done quite a bit of reading and work in the book of Isaiah this past year. I've been blessed by, along with the Psalms, I've been blessed personally by the time that I've spent in studying and looking at some of these things that God's put before my mind and heart. Because there's always times when we simply need God's presence, and I'm thrilled to have the special knowledge of His presence, and that He cares for me as an individual, as a person. We're going to look at in chapter 40, the last four verses. Begin pick up reading in Isaiah chapter 40, verse 28. The commentary begins, "Hast thou not known," or let's start in verse 27, sorry. Verse 27 says, "Why sayest thou, O Jacob, and speakest, O Israel, my way is hid from the Lord, and my judgment is passed over from my God? Hast thou not known? Hast thou not heard that the everlasting God, the Lord, the creator of the ends of the earth, fainteth not, neither is weary. There is no searching of his understanding. He giveth power to the faint, and to them that have no might he increaseth strength. Even the youth shall faint and be weary, and the young man shall utterly fall. But they that wait upon the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings as eagles. They shall run and not be weary, and they shall walk and not faint." In the previous chapter, chapter 39, if you look at the verses there, verse 5, Isaiah said to King Hezekiah, "Hear the word of the Lord of hosts. Behold, the days come that all is in thine house, and all which thy fathers have laid up in store until this day shall be carried to Babylon. Nothing shall be left, saith the Lord. And of thy sons that shall issue from thee, which thou shalt beget, shall they take away, and they shall be eunuchs in the palace of the king of Babylon." And, all that Hezekiah could say to Isaiah is, "As good is the word of the Lord which thou hast spoken." He said, "Moreover, for there shall be peace and truth in thy days." And then in the beginning of the chapter that we just read from, God says to them, comfort ye, my people, saith the Lord. Speak ye comfortly to Jerusalem, and cry unto her that her warfare is accomplished," meaning it'll come to an end someday, "that her iniquity is pardoned, for she hath received double, received of the Lord's hand, double for all her sins." And we know that that receiving double for their sins is not going to receive double punishment. That's not possible, because he's talking there about what? He's talking about pardon. And you remember the analogy that the pastor has used, that when a creditor had a bill and it was owed to an individual, they would put on the doorpost the bill for what they owed, and it would remain there until the bill was paid, and then it would be doubled up like that, put back on the doorpost, and that signified that the debt had been paid. Well, the picture there is that God was bringing them a measure of hope. They truly were going to go, and they would experience 70 years of captivity, coupled with warfare in their land, loss of length of life and prosperity for many. But he also gives them this hope that their condition wouldn't be permanent. And in verse 27... there's the people were saying this, some were. They said, "Why sayest thou, O Jacob, and speakest thou, O Israel, my way is hid from the Lord, and my judgment is passed over from my God?" What that was saying was, is the people were saying, "Have you forgotten me, God? You know, have you left me off? But don't you care?" Well, God certainly lets them know here, they shouldn't be asking that question. The problem with their relationship, their fellowship with God, was not conditional upon God's working on them, but their obedience to God himself. And he was letting them know that he cares for all his children, especially those his chosen. In 1 Samuel chapter 12, verse 22, the Bible says, "For the Lord will not forsake his people for his great name's sake, because it hath pleased the Lord to make you his people." One of Satan's devices that he uses in times of stress, whether it be physical, emotional, or spiritual, is to try to get us to get us to feel alone. Just like the lion on the veldt, just like the wolves upon the tundra, what they try to do is to separate one from the herd, from the mass, and that's the one that they make a victim. That's what Satan tries to do with you and me, positionally, or certainly spiritually, emotionally. He tries to isolate us, then with that, being separated from God in our focus, in our spiritual focus, he then is in a position to try to cut us off, not in relationship, but in fellowship and service. A Christian soldier that's huddled in the foxhole or wandering around away from the back front lines isn't going to get much done for God. And for a person that's doubting God, not trusting him, not walking with him, we can't be of good effect for God. And what he'll get to do is to let us fret, we'll worry about situations, and we'll take ourselves eyes off of God, and then, you know, then the pity party begins. Woe is me, woe is me, why me? Well, when we foolishly ask sometimes, "Where are you, God?" God, if we listen, will simply answer right back, "I'm right here where I've always been." In Hebrews chapter 13, verse 5, God said, "Let your conversation be without covetousness, and be content with such things as ye have, for he has said, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee." To forsake is to turn your back on. And he won't leave us. When Jesus spoke to his church as he was preparing to leave them, he said, "I will not leave you comfortless." And he would not leave them without his presence and someone that would walk right beside them as he did in the physical sense. He would send them the Comforter, which is the Holy Ghost, whom the Father will send in my name. He will teach you all things and bring all things to your remembrance whatsoever I've said unto you. And with the special presence of the Holy Spirit, there should never be in the heart of a Christian this sense of aloneness and worry and taking our eyes away from God. Nevertheless, it happens. And the realization that it can and perhaps will should hopefully benefit you and I when we recognize this condition, to not accent it, but to get to God get as close to God as we can, and wait on him, trust him, listen to him, get close and alone with him, shut the things out of the world and focus on him, and suddenly the mountains will turn into molehills, and life will get a lot better. Well, we fall into trouble sometimes when we let the cares of the world overrule our communion with God. And we will always come to loss for it, and sometimes perhaps in our heart echoing this sentiment that you know, they're saying, "My way is hid from God. God can't see it. He doesn't see what's going on in my life. Doesn't he care?" He says, "My judgment is passed over from God. He's just, you know, left me off." Well, God says, that's never going to happen. He always cares for us. And it says in Isaiah 40, verse 11, he shall feed his flock like a shepherd. He shall gather the lambs with his arm and carry them to his bosom, and he shall gently lead those that are with young. You see, I don't know, I know some of you have worked with animals and so on, but there's always was something really, really precious in when I was young and working on the farm as I grew up in taking care of the young animals. Because just not quite like young kids, but they're pretty much helpless. And they depend upon you for their sustenance and care. And the shepherd or the husbandman does that. Not just out of a heart of have to, but of care and concern and love for the creatures that he has under him. And God, in that great way, as a shepherd, you know, Jesus Christ said that the shepherd came and gave his life for his sheep. That's the degree of commitment that he has to you and to me for our care, for our nurturing, for our sustenance. He does care. And, you know, when David echoed the sentiment from Psalm 23, when he said, "The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want," he was echoing a truism that he knew and experienced and believed. That his shepherd was his savior, was his sustainer, was his life. And he reminds, after he remonstrates Israel, the people, for even thinking that he'd left them off. He then says in verse 28, now he says, "Hast thou not known, hast thou not heard, that the everlasting God, the Lord," that's Jehovah God, "the creator of the ends of the earth, fainteth not, neither is weary. There is no searching of his understanding." He wanted them to remember the truths of Genesis 1:1. In the beginning, God created the heaven and earth. He was their creator. He was the originator, the progenitor of their nation. And he wanted them to remember that he who creates the world has also, with that great power, and the universe itself is an incredible picture of the power of God. Where did all this come from? This almost seemingly limitless expanse filled with all the natural phenomena we're able to observe just in our small world, and then out in the universe, it all came from God. An extension of his will, an extension of his power. When you think on it, on the power contained within the atom, where did all that power come from? That when they split those atoms of uranium-235, a few grams of that stuff can blow up cities? Where did all that power, that energy come from? It's an extension of our Creator God's power in this, that we can see evidence in this physical realm. But he who creates the worlds also by his great power also sustains it and us. Colossians 1, verses 15 and 16, it says, who is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of every creature? For by him were all things created, that are in heaven and that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created by him and for him, and he is before all things, and by him all things consist. The last phrase speaks the truism that God didn't just create and then establish the physical, spiritual systems that exist and then just stand back, you know, and watch things flow as they might. But this whole universe, it's as if it was in God's hands. When it says that by him all things consist, meaning he's maintaining every element in this created expanse, even to the knowing and the working in your and my life personally. Why? Because God cares for his children. In Job chapter 37, verse 23, the pre-Old Testament patriarch, Job said, touching the Almighty, we cannot find him out. Meaning, you can't know everything all about him. He is excellent in power and in judgment, and in plenty of justice he will not afflict. In effect, what God is saying in these opening verses is, I shouldn't have to remind you of this. Okay? You know me, that I am your creator. You know that I am your sustainer and the bringer of blessing in your life. I shouldn't have to remind you this. Nevertheless, he knew their condition before him in the physical sense and the spiritual sense. He knew that as a nation they were on the downhill slide, and they're indeed, even though men as Isaiah and Jeremiah, Ezekiel, and so on preached repentance nationally, there would be none, and they would go into captivity. And for those that survived the warfare that went on in that land at the hands of Nebuchadnezzar, and for the saved especially, there was something that they could hold on to. That God would sustain them, that he would be with them. He hadn't forgot them, even in all that they had went through. There's some interesting verses in this chapter, many verses in this in the whole book of Isaiah about God as his creator, and he reveals things about the physical realm that how God views things, and some things that only God could know about. He pictures himself in verse 22. Let's look at verses 22 and 26. It said, as he that sitteth upon the circle of the earth, and the inhabitants thereof as grasshoppers, that stretcheth out the heavens as a curtain, and spreadeth them out as a tent to dwell in. I was talking with Brother Noah one time about this verse. And the commentary is there, a tent, this rakia, it has form. And I said, it's almost like, they're saying, and as I've read some things about astronomers and so on, and astrophysicists, that as they look at what's going on in even in the far reaches of space, there seems to be something that's holding things together. And he said, that's a truth. There are some that posit that space itself, the expanse of it, has a fabric. Something that God set thing that the worlds and that the known phenomena are set in. Well, you can't see it, but nevertheless, he said, there's some that posit that it's real. Well, that's what the Bible says here. When he said he stretched it out, that's just what he did, and then he placed everything in it. Well, he says there, this is through God's power that he did this and established these physical systems. Verse 26, he says, lift up your eyes on high and behold who hath created these things. Remember, Psalm 19, verse 1, that the heavens declare the glory of God. That's what he's talking about there. He says, that bringeth out their host by number. He calleth them all by names, by the greatness of his might. For he that is strong in power, not one faileth. Well, he's talking about, again, the physical expanse of this world. And we look at it, and, okay, he's your God. He made that. He's sustaining that. Can't he sustain you? Can't he sustain me? Doesn't he have the power to do that? Well, certainly he does. Verses 18 and 25 we'll look at quickly. The Bible says there, to whom then will ye liken God? Or what likeness will ye compare unto him? Well, it's a rhetorical question. There's nothing to be compared to God. Verse 25, again, he says, to whom then will ye liken me, or shall I be equal, saith the Holy One? Well, he is the one and only Almighty God. We use that term, and I do it, and I forget what it really means. He is Almighty. He has the power to know and to affect everything in this created existence, including to know you and me and our individual personal needs specifically. It says there in verse 28, he says, there is no searching out of his understanding. This implies that there's nothing outside of God's ability to affect in any part of his creation. For there is nothing that God doesn't or ever will not know about. God is not taken by surprise. He doesn't have to stop and think about, well, now what am I going to do about poor Jim Girth and all the miseries that he's in? What am I going to do to help him? How is he going to get through this? He already knows. And the main thing that he wants us to know is that we care. And that in times, and there will come, if you say in your life that they haven't yet, it's probably because you're young. There's going to be dark places in life. They come. It's how you and I deal with them that determines how effective we're going to be in our service to God and how that we are going to have real joy in this life and worth before God. And the truth is that just because we can't or we don't understand all about God doesn't limit him. When I listen to some guys in the jail and some people that I've worked with in personal ministries and in home Bible studies and stuff, and I one thing I like to do is to find out what that person thinks about what he's believing in as the God of the Bible. And when you begin to examine them, ask them about Genesis 1:1, what that means. Do they really believe that? Do they understand what capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D, Jehovah God implies? And you'll find that in most cases, those people's God is simply too small to be the true God of this book. Again, because we can't understand how that God does all this and he has accomplished creation and how he provides and he entertains the systems in life that exist, because we don't understand all about it, doesn't mean that God doesn't and that we should question his ability to work in our lives to our best end and his. We are, after all, the Christian is created for him. All things are created by him and for him, and we're Christians are specifically created for his service. Says, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works that God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. So the Christian was saved to serve, has a purpose, and God has some great promises. Let's go back. One verse about that Job wrote concerning how that even though we don't understand or know all about God, we should still trust him. Job 11, verses 7 through 9 says, canst thou by searching find out God? Canst thou find out the Almighty unto perfection? It is high as heaven. What canst thou do? Deeper than hell. What canst thou know? The measure thereof is longer than the earth and broader than the sea. Some beautiful figurative language that was penned by Job. It's not wrong that we should try and understand and know more about God, but don't be so disappointed when you don't get there. You never will. Even in eternity, when we're out of this wretched physical body and in the spiritual plane with him, remember, God is infinite. We'll be deepening our fellowship with God and enjoying it and learning more about God all through eternity. God has some great promises here for these that, as Israel, he wants them to remember that whatever state that they're in, God will be with them and watching over them. And he says there that in verse 29, he said, he giveth power to the faint, and to them that have no might, he increaseth strength. It's not that we don't have some strength. We do in our natural self, our spiritual self. But God is like that magnifying glass. He can magnify and make stronger, you know, not just the spirit, the physical self, but the spiritual self. And you know, we really don't have much strength compared to God, but we do have some. But he can add to what we already have. In 2 Corinthians 12, verse 9, Paul wrote, and he said unto me, my grace is sufficient for thee. My strength is made perfect in weakness. Most gladly, therefore, will I rather glory in my infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest upon me. In effect, what Paul was saying here is that when we recognize our own weakness, and the Bible says we humble ourselves in the sight of God, he'll lift us up. When we get to the position in life where where you feel helpless, not just feel helpless, but when you know that you're helpless to meet the challenges of life, and you humble yourself before God and let him take a hold of the steering wheel of your life and trust him, then you're going to know great blessing, a blessing. And he can give you and I the strength, emotional, spiritual, to meet the tests of the hour. Psalm 27, verses 13 through 14, the psalm writer says, I had fainted unless I had believed to see the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living. He says, wait on the Lord. Be of good courage, and he shall strengthen thine heart. Wait, I say, on the Lord. One of the things that's been a wonder and a blessing to me is to see how that you know, Scripture is not just pages in a book, but it's knit together. I see Sister Veronica all the time knitting things, and Cassandra and Lisa. They take that thread, and you know, on its own, it's not much. Pretty, you know. But when you knit that together, it becomes a fabric, and it has strength and use and vitality. And that's what God wants to do with us. He wants us to, you know, to surrender our heart and life to him, to rest in his strength, and then to knit with him. As we look at his word and we see the cohesiveness, and we see how that from Genesis through Revelation, it all fits together to be our guide for our faith and practice of life. And so it shouldn't be a surprise when we read the psalm writer saying, wait on the Lord. And then centuries later to hear Isaiah say, wait on the Lord. Wait on me. They that wait upon the Lord shall renew their strength. You've got to remember, it was written by the same person. It was written by God for us, for this time, for all time. Why? Because we're human, and we are weak, and we are frail, and we have a tendency to wander. But when we do, God has the great promise. Return to him. Trust in him. Wait on him. That's what it means to be at his feet. A waiter does what? A waiter gets close and he serves. He gets to that person and he knows his need. But when we wait on the Lord, we're coming to him. We're holding ourselves out to him and saying, Lord, what will you have me to do? You are my Lord. Sustain me. Help me. And when we do, we know that he is ever there as our strengthener to lift and to hold us up. Job knew about that. He wrote on such things, and one of the greatest barriers to knowledge of and service of God is that element of pride. Pride that says, well, I can do this on my own. I can figure this out. I got this in a handbasket. The Bible, when it says pride goeth before destruction and a haughty spirit for a fall, that's not a suggestion, it's an absolute truth. That's why we need to wait or depend upon the Lord to be the strength of our life. Yeah, you and I, we've got intellect, we've got physical strength. If you're going to rely upon that to be the strength of your life, you're going to end up in trouble. Because what we have in our finite knowledge and in our finite abilities isn't going to be enough to make it through this life in service of our God. We have to trust in Him and wait upon Him. When he said, James, book of James, it says, humble yourself in the sight of the Lord. Humble yourself in the sight of the Lord, and He shall lift you up. And in that first verses, we talked about, it said, comfort ye, comfort ye. It implies that there is a comforter, one who would provide comfort. The Old Testament didn't have that term, but we know from the New Testament that this implies that the Holy Spirit is ever watching over and in control of our lives. One man by the name of Paul Hovey wrote this. The word comforter, as applied to the Holy Spirit, needs to be translated by some vigorous term. Literally, it means with strength. Jesus promised His followers that the strengthener would ever be with them. This promise is no lullaby for the faint-hearted. It is a blood transfusion for courageous living. I like that. He says, they that wait upon the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings as eagles. They shall run and not be weary. And they shall walk and not faint. What we see, well, in verse 30, we actually see that human weakness is exemplified here. He says here, even the youth shall faint and be weary, and the young men shall utterly fall. When you get old, you got an excuse for not having energy and vitality. I stand right before you to tell you that. It's not a reason to not keep going on, but you young people don't have any excuse. But he says that even you that are young and in vitality, he says, you're going to faint, and you'll be weary, and young men shall utterly fall. What's the way out? That's what I always use that term in the jail a lot. The word but, those little words, that's the way out, you see. If you think that you've got a roadmap set through life, young person, and you're good to go in your own finite knowledge, that's where you're going to end up. You're going to end up faint and weary, and you're going to fall. Utterly fall. But the way out, if you're trusting in your own strength, you see. The Bible says here, but they that wait upon the Lord, that trust in Him, shall renew their strength. They shall mount up on wings as eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint. It's been a long time since I could run and not be weary, but there was a time when I could. Can't anymore. Even the vigor and vitality of youth will fail us. Israel was facing a time of great testing as they fell into the hands of the Babylonians. Yet God assured them that there was a way they could persevere through it. Jeremiah 10, verse 23 says, O Lord, I know that the way of man is not in himself. It is not in man that walketh to direct his steps. What's the answer? Wait on the Lord. Trust in Him and His word. Harold Johnson said, there can be no doubt in any man's mind nor in any man's heart that God is our sustenance and our strength. Each of us must believe wholeheartedly and fiercely in the power and the glory and the strength of God. Thus it would be more proper to say that each man must seek the companionship of God. God awaits each one of us. And he says there in verse 31, they that wait, That means to rest or to stay or to rest in expectations. It means to stop or to remain stationary until the arrival of some person or event. Some years ago, I don't know, it's a long time ago now, one of my Sunday school classes, they gave me a coffee mug, Psalm 46, verse 10. Be still and know that I am God. And you know, it's nice. I drag that cup out about, well, 3-4 times a week in the morning and have my coffee and oftentimes reflect on that. That's just what I need to be doing right then. Usually that's what I do with my morning devotions. He said, be still and know that I am God. I will be exalted among the heathen. I will be exalted in the hosts in the earth. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our refuge. He uses this analogy of mounting up on the wings as eagles. You see the bald eagles. You don't see them as much here in the interior. When I was in Southeast, and even when I lived in Gakona, off of the Copper River, a lot of bald eagles. A lot of, even bigger, the golden eagles. And it was a wonder to watch them up in the sky, you know, and just soaring along. You know, on the air currents, on the thermals, seemingly effortlessly, you know, going up and down. And he said that we shall mount up as wings as eagles, that he can bear us and sustain us just as effortlessly, you know, as that eagle soars through the air. God is going to help us, you know, if we let him, if we trust in him, if we wait on him, he'll help us to soar over those trials and troubles of life. And after a while, you can look down on them like that eagle. You ever see them up there? One time on the bluff, just off the Gakona, off the Copper River, you're going up the bluff from the Gakona Lodge. You go up a steep hill to get up to the junction. And there was an eagle, probably from here, the edge of the road. The eagle was, you know, it's a sharp cliff. The eagle was right here hovering, just looking down. I'm driving up by there, and the eagle's just, you know, checking stuff now, waiting for some salmon or something down there. Just beautiful. But, you know, that's the way that God can sustain you and I. And he can give us a different, you know, that eagle's perspective is a lot different than that guy down on the ground. That's where we need to be, soaring with God, you know, up on the wings of the eagles. It's kind of a poor analogy. I probably shouldn't say this, but, you know, it's been said that it's hard to soar with the eagles when you're around a bunch of turkeys. Sometimes you'll find yourself around some kind of situations, you know, that'll drag you down. Oh, I like turkeys, all right. But you know what I'm talking about. There are things in this world, in life, that can drag us down from soaring with the eagles and being close to God and being above. You know, there's a lot of strife and there's a lot of troubles that you can avoid if you stay close to God and wait on him. You get down here in the world, again, that's where the strife and the troubles are going to be accented. You can get over some of them. You don't have to go through all of them if you choose to trust in the Lord. Exodus 19, verse 4 said, you have seen what I did unto the Egyptians, how I bare you on eagle's wings and bought you unto myself. To run and not be weary, he says, if you don't want to wear yourselves out in life, we will follow God's commandments and live for them. You can beat yourself to death in life. You know, my old band director, Wesley Roos, I played cornet through the 9th grade, and I'd be trying to learn some stuff, and he'd say, Girth, you're like the guy that beats his head against the wall, and you ask him why, and he says, it feels so good when I stop. It doesn't have to be that way. Quit beating your head against the wall. You can't, you know, you're going to beat yourself to death out in the world. We can be above those things. if we're willing to trust in the Lord, we can run and not be weary, and we'll walk and not faint. If we learn to not to trust in our own understanding, but His. Proverbs 3, verse 5 says, "Trust in the Lord with all thine heart, and lean not into thine own understanding." Well, I'm just going to conclude by saying that we're all going to face struggles in life, and it's good to know we do not have to face them or face them alone in our own mortal strength. We should heed the words of Isaiah and let Him fight our battles that we face in life. "They that wait upon the Lord shall mount up on wings as eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint." That's a promise that God has for His children, if they're willing to trust and obey. Okay, that's all I have for this afternoon. We've got my team for the Pioneer Home. I guess I should shut this thing off. Quick as we can, we'll head off.